oral covenant reading is taken from the book of 1 Kings, so turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. When you found your place, please stand. We will read 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning with verse 1 and reading through verse 18. I invite you then to give your full attention to the reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid, and arose, and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones, and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken my covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. And it came about, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenants, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha, shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." New Covenant reading is from the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll begin our reading with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. In that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Thus far the reading of this portion of God's word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The opening chapters of this 25th chapter of the Westminster Confession deals with the church. And the opening paragraphs of that chapter tells us that the church can be viewed from two different perspectives. On the one hand, it can be viewed as the church invisible, and this includes all of the elect from the very beginning, Adam and Eve, until the end of time. And it is called invisible for a couple of reasons. For one reason is that we cannot see the extent of the visible church because we have all those saints who have died in the Lord before us that we no longer see. Most of them we have never known, we've never heard about. They've died, certainly not unknown to those about them, but certainly unknown to us. And we can't see those who are have departed from us, nor can we see those that that will yet believe ahead of us. We can't see the future. And so from that perspective, the church is invisible. It is composed of all the elect, chosen in Christ, redeemed by his blood, secure in their union and communion with Christ for all eternity. There's another reason, though, that we cannot see it, and that is because that invisible church is composed of only those who are regenerate. And we cannot see the hearts of men. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. We can see those who profess faith in Christ, and we can even see those who live a semblance of life that is consistent with that, but there are many hypocrites in the church, and we can't discern those. And so the church is like a field in which wheat and tares are sown, and the tares and the wheat, while they're growing up together, it's very difficult to see. The wheat is there, but it's very difficult to see and distinguish between the two. And so from that perspective, the church is termed invisible. And by the way, when we talk about these things, we're not talking about two separate churches. We're talking about one church, but from different perspectives. The other way that we are to view the church is it's viewed as visible. That is what we are able to see of the church. Those professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are members in good standing of congregations that we can see and observe. I can look out here and I can talk about Westminster Presbyterian Church, and I know who you are and you know who you are, and so we can speak about that. We can also speak about Westminster Presbytery, and that's a visible organization, and it's an organism as well. And we can think about the Presbyterian Church in America and other denominations, and we can think of other congregations and other denominations, and we can see that. And the church is known as an organization. It has officers, it has practices, it has locations, and it's also an organism. It is viewed in the work of the church as well. The paragraphs that are before us this evening tell us how it is, though, that we are to identify the church. Not every institution that has the name church should be identified as such. So how is it that we are to identify the church? How can we find the church? How can we seek out the church? The Lord tells us that we are to be members of a church. He tells us that we are to be an identifiable group. How is it that we can distinguish one from another? Let me read these three paragraphs 4 through 6 from the 25th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. Fifth paragraph. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. In paragraph 6, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. these three paragraphs set before us some doctrines about the church that we want to look at this evening. We are to identify the church as best we can. It is not impossible, but it does require knowledge and discernment, for the Lord tells us they're not all Israel who are of Israel. So the first thing that I want to speak about is what the first paragraph speaks about, the apprehension of the church in the world. How do we apprehend it? How do we perceive it? How can we, as we are in search of the church, how can we identify those churches that are truly churches of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, we are told here that the church experiences varying degrees of visibility. There are times and seasons, first of all, when it is difficult to observe the church at all. And that's one of the reasons why we read 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah, fleeing from Jezebel, comes to Mount Horeb and meets with the Lord, and he complains about the unfaithfulness of Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of God, those 10 northern tribes, certainly the descendants of Jacob, those with whom the covenant is made. And he laments at the widespread apostasy in that land, that they've forsaken the Lord, they've torn down his altars, they're worshiping Baal, and they've killed the prophets. And Elijah says, and now there's a bounty on my head. Jezebel is going to kill me. I'm the only one that is left. I'm the only one that is left. And you can look at that and you can say, well, he's whining and complaining. And yes, he is. He's whining and complaining. But you have to understand that there's something that is going on in Elijah's soul, in his very heart. Very difficult for him to see the church of God in Israel. It's very difficult for him to perceive, because everywhere he looks, there's nothing but rebellion and sin and apostasy. And the prophets were being killed, and the altars were being torn down, and Baal was being worshipped. And he said, Lord, I just don't see it. I'm the only one that is left. Now, sometimes, that is, as we'll see in a minute, that is because it really is difficult to see. And sometimes we don't see it simply because of our blindness, because of the circumstances that we see. He was under a great deal of pressure. One of the things that I was thinking about this evening as I was preparing again, it wasn't too much earlier in his life that Obadiah had met him. And Obadiah was a servant in Ahab's court. And Obadiah, although I don't know that, we're not told that Elijah knew this at the time, but Obadiah had sheltered and hidden and fed a number of prophets of the Lord. And so even though he couldn't see them, I don't know if he knew that Obadiah was a faithful believer, because Obadiah was sent as a messenger from Ahab. But nonetheless, there are times when it is difficult to observe the church, to see it with our physical eyes. But also there are times when it is obviously conspicuous. In fact, unavoidably conspicuous. And so you have, for instance, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, which is speaking about the uproar that was caused in Thessalonica by the preaching of Paul and Silas. They had come there, and even though there was a great deal of rebellion and everything that was going on, we read in Acts 17 and verse 6, when they did not find them, when they did not find Paul and Silas, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men have upset the world, who have upset the world, have come here also. So they were able to see Jason, they were able to see the disciples, they were able to see Paul and Silas, they were able to see the work of the gospel in their midst, and said, this has to stop. The church is unavoidably present here. We see it, we know it, we can identify it. And so it was very conspicuous, even in that pagan city of Thessalonica. Certainly you could see it in Jerusalem, where there were 3,000 souls converted on one day. You could see it also in Antioch, where there was a great work of the gospel, that first missionary sending congregation. So the church experiences varying degrees of visibility. The church is more or less visible, secondly. The church is more or less visible according to your perspective. And here I want to talk about those things that we talked about, because sometimes because it's hidden or because of our blindness, but sometimes it's simply our perspective that we see. For instance, there are variations in the visibility of the church according to time. While Elijah was ministering among the 10 northern tribes, we'll talk about place. That's really place. But let me talk about time for a moment here. There are variations according to time. Stop and think about the great centers of Christianity in various seasons of history. For instance, there was a time when Asia Minor, what we know as the Middle East and now Turkey, was the very center of the Christian faith, dominated by the Christian faith. If you had lived in that first century, you would have been well acquainted with the church. You would have said, well, of course, there's the church. Egypt, Alexandria, was a center of Christianity for many, many years. There was where Augustine labored, the great theologian. And there are many other places similarly. So depending on where you are in time, in the first century and the third century and the fourth century, it would have been very obvious. The church was very obvious in those places. Today, it would not be nearly so obvious, would it? Stop and think about Syria today. So depending on your time, the church in a given time is going to be visible, more visible than others. Or your perspective may vary according to place. And that's what I was going to get to with Elijah. Elijah was laboring among the 10 northern tribes, but you had the temple worship in Judah, and there were many believers in Judah. So in place, he was surrounded by the people in the northern tribes, but the church was much more visible in the southern kingdom than it was there. And I couldn't help but think about this depending on your place. We tend to be very parochial. We tend to think very locally about things. So if things are not going well for the church where we are, then it's not going well for the church anywhere. Well, that's just a matter of place. But you have to understand that there are variations of place. The church may wane in one place and thrive in another. And so we see the gospel in one sense moving east. Going back, I just wanted to mention one other thing, because we can think about those places of old, but I want to remind you also, and it really struck me when James Linton spoke to us, when he first came to present his work in North Korea. Remember when he said to us, there was a time in his parents' and grandparents' ministry in North Korea, that the most common sound on a Sunday morning in the capital of North Korea, Pyongyang, the most common sound was the sound of church bells summoning people to worship. That's time and that's place, right? If you look to the south in South Korea, it's still very common to see the church very obviously. So depending on where you are and what time you are living in, the church may be more or less visible. And then there are variations according to circumstance. There are certain things that make the church more or less visible. The sovereign will of God. The wind blows where it wants to. God blesses in a time and a place or a season. We can think about the Welsh revivals that I've read a very little bit about. I haven't read widely in it, but just these remarkable seasons of blessing where pastors had labored for many years with very little food, and then for a period of just a couple of years, hundreds and thousands of converts. And then things go back to normal. And now if you were to go to Wales, you probably wouldn't see that same vibrant church, you see. And that's just the sovereignty of God. It isn't that there aren't ministers laboring faithfully in Wales. Doesn't mean that there aren't ministers laboring faithfully in the British Isles today. Doesn't mean that there aren't ministers laboring faithfully in the Middle East and in Egypt and in other places. But in the providence of God, The wind blows where it wants to. The Spirit of God blesses where He will. And so sometimes the Lord simply withholds His blessing. He sends a famine of the Word, and the church is no longer as visible as it once was. Or the sovereignty of God, but one of the particular acts of providence is persecution. Sometimes persecution can diminish the visibility of the church. The church goes underground. I don't know this, but I do know in times past. I think it's more visible now. But I believe there are a number of believers in China that simply meet in secret. You can't see them. It's not visible. But in China, there are those that meet, and from what I understand, the gospel is spreading. And there are other places where the gospel is spreading. But in places like Syria and Iraq and Libya and Egypt, for instance, now there's great persecution. And so the church that once was more visible there has diminished. It's not as visible as it once was. And so you can even think about Jerusalem as the very center of the gospel for a number of years. That it's very difficult to see the church there anymore as well. So Robert Shaw writes this in his commentary. Hitherto, the church has, for the most part, been subjected to persecution from the powers of this world. But though like a burning bush, she has not been consumed. Power and stratagem may be combined to effect her ruin, but in vain. She is built upon a rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. It is interesting that the church may become more or less visible, and yet all those great empires that persecuted the church, where are they today? Where's Babylon? Where's Assyria? Well, we know where the land of Syria is, but where's the Syrian Empire? Where's the Egyptian Empire? Where's the Roman Empire? They're gone. But the church abides, doesn't it? The church abides. And the third thing that makes the church less visible is infidelity in the church. Unbelief. Worldliness. Sinfulness. And that brings us then to the third heading. The church's visibility is affected by her fidelity. How do you identify the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it has nothing to do with advertising. It has nothing to do with buildings. It has nothing to do with facilities or even programs. The way that you identify the church is by the marks of the church. There are certain things that characterize a church of the living God. If they are absent, you don't have a church. I was trying to think of an illustration, I was going to use one, but I'm just thinking it's not probably a very good one. But if you have a husband or a wife who is lawfully married, and they're always running around with men that aren't their husbands or women that aren't their wives, you'd say, it's pretty hard to tell who this individual is married to. Well, and the church is not faithful to the Lord. It's very difficult to determine. So what are the marks of the church? What makes the church visible? How do you identify the church? When the church is visible, as she's faithful to God's Word, she proclaims and embraces the Word of God. And going back again to our confession, notice again what it says here. And particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrines of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. Those are the marks of the church. These marks of the church must be present. The first is the proper administration of the Word, the proper preaching and receiving of the Word. The church proclaims and embraces the Word of God. The church proclaims and embraces the whole Word of God. If you go back to the chapter on the Westminster Confession of Faith on saving faith, chapter 24 and paragraph 2, this is what it says about saving faith. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. When the whole Word of God is proclaimed, the whole teaching of the Word of God, we believe all the Word of God as the Word of God, and when it is believed and received, there you can see the church of the living God. We believe everything that God tells us, but particularly we believe that which is spoken to us of the gospel. So the church proclaims and embraces the Word, whole Word of God, proclaims and embraces the Bible, the whole Bible, as God intended. We don't add to it. We don't subtract from it. We don't try to weasel our way out of it. We don't try to explain it away to make it say something that it doesn't say. We teach and believe the Bible the way God intends it, and we receive it as such, and it really doesn't matter whether the world thinks that it's crazy or irrational or anything else. That really doesn't matter. The true church does not seek to adapt the Word of God to the culture. The true church seeks to challenge the culture by the Word of God. So the church is visible as she is faithful to God's Word. When you're looking for a church, you must be looking for a church where the preaching of the Word is faithful and is central and is a vital part of the church. Secondly, the second mark is the faithful church faithfully practices God's ordinances. And here there are two things that are in mind in this particular statement of the confession. Because when we speak of God's ordinances, those are His rules for the church. And among those, the proper administration of the sacraments. So the proper administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper must be administered properly. The Lord's Supper is not a meal that is for everyone. It is for believers. The table is to be fenced. The Lord's Supper is not to be given to those who are notoriously wicked distinction. That's why we have the Lord's Supper, and we seek to invite all those who are trusting in Christ, members in good standing, but we also warn those who are not who have not examined themselves, who are not in Christ, who are in rebellion and stubbornness, and we urge them not to partake. Not to do so would be not to administer the sacraments. And the same thing with baptism. We don't baptize children or adults as a whim, as something to be done because it's cool. But we do so as a sacrament of the Lord, given to those who rightly receive it. And then the other thing here that is involved in the ordinances is not just the proper administration of the sacraments, but the faithful exercise of church discipline. This is one of the things that is lacking in so many local congregations. There is not the proper administration and the proper execution of church discipline. Those are the keys of the kingdom. Those are the keys that God gave to Peter and to the disciples and to those who preached the word after them. The preaching of the word is a means of grace. It's an exercise of discipline. When I speak to you, when the word of God is taught to you in Sunday school at home, or when you read it, church discipline is being practiced because the Lord is giving you the standards that He expects you to follow, and you're being instructed and you're being taught and instructed in the Word of God. And then the proper exercise of church discipline when those stubbornly resist and live notoriously wicked lives and will not repent, then they must be excluded. They cannot be considered to be members in good standing of the church. And the failure to do that, you see, then brings tremendous problems, as we'll see in a moment. And the third thing, and it's not in your outlines, I apologize, I left it out, you're going to have to add it yourself, but the third thing that it would be small letter C, the faithful church orders her worship by God's word. So it is the proper worship of the church. One of the great concerns that I have is the the undisciplined worship of much of the visible church today. Now, that doesn't mean they're not churches. Don't hear me, because we'll talk about this in just a moment. But one of the things that should set a church apart is reverent worship, where Christ is the center of all things, and where that worship is pleasing to Him, not necessarily pleasing to us. The church worships God. The church worships Him the way that He desires to be worshipped, as we saw in the chapter on worship. So those four marks of the church: the preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments, the exercise of church discipline, and then biblical worship. Now, having said that, that's how you identify the church. But we also see here the imperfection of particular assemblies. There is no perfect church. There is no church that perfectly reflects the ideal that is set before us for the church in the Scriptures. The imperfection of particular assemblies. All manifestations of the visible church are imperfect. By the way, this is one of those things that the Reformers were very careful to insist upon, because there was and there is a church in existence, or a church that calls itself a church. The Roman Catholic Church says that the Roman Catholic Church is the only perfect church, has everything right, and everybody else is wrong. And this was stated: all manifestations of the visible church are imperfect. You probably heard about the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra. Well, it simply is not the case. All manifestations of the visible church are imperfect because it is composed of sinners. So local congregations are imperfect. Regional assemblies such as presbyteries or synods are imperfect. Denominations are imperfect. And as it says here, even the purest churches, those most consistently adhering to the doctrine of Christ and the administration of the sacraments, exercising church discipline and worship, the purest of churches are imperfect. And now, there are varying degrees of imperfection or perfection as measured by the marks of the church, but there is no church that is perfect. These imperfections are found in the ministry of the church as well as the membership. I'm your pastor. You know many of my flaws and my imperfections. Many of them you do not know. But I look back over some of the sermons that I have preached in the past, and I go, "Oh no, how can I have possibly said that?" Well, because they're imperfections in the ministry. That's why. They're imperfections. We are pastors and elders and deacons and members. We are all sinners, and we are all to be growing in grace and such things as that. But when we have done everything that we should do, we're still unprofitable servants, and we never do everything that we should do. Never. And so the imperfections rest in the ministry of the church. There's error, there's fallen short, we don't do the things we ought to do, and we do some things that we ought not to do. And so this is one of the things that is true. But also, the membership of the church is imperfect. That you as members, you struggle with the same things that we do. But not only that, but in every congregation, we try to minimize this. There's wheat and there's tares, and we simply don't know. We have had people go out from us because they were not of us. We've had people who have been members with us, and we have not known about their notorious lifestyles, or they failed to repent, or whatever. But that during that time they were with us, and so you need to examine yourselves. The best and the purest of churches have these things. Now those who want to say and use as an excuse to just discard the church, saying, "Well, it's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. You're just a bunch of sinners." Yeah, you've got it. You're right. We're a bunch of sinners, forgiven by grace. And one of the good responses to those who say, "Well, I just don't want to be a part of the church because of all the hypocrites in it," and they say, "Well, you'd better close with Christ, because if you don't, you're going to be spending eternity with hypocrites. And so if you really want to avoid them, then you'd better trust in the Lord Jesus Christ." So imperfections are found in the ministry and the membership. uncorrected imperfections, unaddressed imperfections may lead to apostasy. And so the writers of the confession recognized this. They said there are some churches that have become so degenerate, they're no longer churches, but the scripture calls them synagogues of Satan, assemblies of Satan. In other words, they're no longer worshiping Christ, but they're worshiping the great counterfeit, the one who clothes himself as an angel of light, and yet they're apostates, synagogue of Satan. And so that's what the Lord reminds the church at Ephesus with when he talks about a church that has left its first love. And you might say, well, it's no longer the same zeal that they had when they were first converted. And you say, well, you know, I've gone through that. If it's not corrected, you see, the Lord threatens. He says, you better repent, because if not, I'm going to take your lampstand away from you. I'm going to remove the light. You're no longer going to be a church. Ask yourself, where's the church in Ephesus today? It's in Turkey. Where's the church in Ephesus today? Wasn't addressed. And so, as we talked about earlier, apostasy never begins with the big sins. It begins with the small ones that you don't repent of, that you let them grow, and a root of bitterness springs up. And so uncorrected imperfections lead to apostasy, whether it be in the preaching of the word, whether it be in the improper administration of the sacraments, the neglect of church discipline, or the perversion of her worship. That's where it begins, and you must constantly be on guard. And so imperfections require discernment and humility. We always ought to be discerning. We ought not simply to shrug these things off. We should always be seeking faithful congregations, and at the same time, with due humility, we need to bear with and correct imperfections that we see. The church is to be reformed, but always being reformed as well. We have not arrived. We are still in the process, and so we must be a humble people. We don't have it all together, but we should always be striving. Just because we don't have it all together and just say, well, there's no perfect church, let's just go ahead and do as we please, that's not the idea. The idea is that we should be diligent to seek to be reformed by the Word of God as individuals and as a congregation. And one other thing, imperfections cannot frustrate the head of the church. The imperfections of the church do not frustrate the head of the church. The framers of our confession said, yet in spite of the imperfections, even of the purest churches, and in spite of the fact that some churches are so degenerated as to become synagogues of Satan rather than churches of Christ, yet there will always be a church in the world. And that brings us to our final main heading. The existence of the church is secured by her head, and the well-being of the church is secured by the head. It ought not to surprise us at all that this is the case. Christ is the King and the head of the church, and Christ is the reason there will always be a church in the world. You've heard me say on a number of occasions, I know I've said it, I hope you've heard it, that from the church from one perspective is very weak and frail. And that is because the church is composed of sinners like you and me. There's always within each of us the seeds of destruction that can destroy a local congregation. There is within each of us that which can destroy the relationship that we have together and with Christ. There is within each of us that which would tend to scatter. After all, the wages of sin is death, and sin destroys relationship. It destroys our relationship with God, and it destroys our relationships with one another. And so from that perspective, if you stop and think about it, we can't change ourselves. We can't change one another. And so we are weak and frail. And from that perspective, it kind of reminds me of trying to hold something together with glue and duct tape. Everything's flying apart, and you put it in a centrifugal in a centrifuge, and that centrifuge is trying to separate everything. And from one point, we're just ready to fly apart, to just drop off and fly apart. Now that's one perspective. The other perspective, and from the other perspective, the church is incredibly strong. And that is because we view it because we're joined to the head, who is Christ. And that's what I want to talk about. The reason there will always be a church is Christ. Christ is the reason there will always be a church. The existence of the church is not secured by mere human effort. We certainly are to exert effort. We are to seek to be faithful. We are to plead with God to give us His Spirit and to preside over us and to rule us and govern us, to correct us when we're in error, to strengthen us when we're weak, to give us courage when we are timid, to do everything that we are not able to do, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Christ, God did, sending Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is the strength of the church. But the existence is not secured by mere human effort. The existence of the church rests on our head. Christ is the one who possesses all power and authority. All power and authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We don't have power. We don't have authority except the authority of Christ. And He is the one who must come. But He is the one who possesses all power and authority. And Christ is the head of all things for the church. And so that power and authority is for the benefit of the church. And so as He's made Him head over all things for the church, you can know that His infinite power and His infinite goodness is directed toward the preservation of the church and the sanctification of the church and the completion of the church, so that on the great day not one stone will be missing. And Christ then will accomplish the work that is committed to Him. And so that's why He could say to the Apostle Peter, on this rock, this confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession, by the way, which has not been revealed to Peter by flesh and blood. It wasn't the work of the flesh. It wasn't that Peter was so smart. In fact, just a few verses later, you see this Peter who recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to be going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed by the Pharisees and the scribes, and I'm going to be put to death. And Peter says, no way, Lord. And what does Jesus tell him? Get behind me, Satan. You're not minding the things of the Spirit, the things of the flesh. Peter, the great apostle, didn't get it. He was in error. You can see how the purest church, here are the disciples, and they were filled with error. But Christ will accomplish it. And so it wasn't flesh and blood that revealed it to him. But what did Jesus go on to say? And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as we've said many times, I want to emphasize it again, we can certainly take it that Satan, the gates of hell, will not overpower the church. But that's not the picture that is given here. In fact, it is the very opposite. The Lord says, not only will He preserve the church from every enemy, but He says, the world and Satan's kingdom will not be able to resist the church. Gates are not offensive weapons. They're defensive weapons. So often, so many years ago, this was one of the errors, I looked at that and I said, well, here's the church hunkered down, this little remnant, and we're hunkered down behind the gates and we're praying that the gates hold. And Christ tells us, yes, they'll hold. That's not the picture at all. The picture is the world and Satan is hunkered down behind the gates, and the church, with the battering ram of the gospel, is beating on the doors, and the doors of hell will not be able to prevent the success of the church. Now, that's not because of the strength of the church, you understand. Because Christ is the head of the church. And He's the one who has defeated sin and death and hell. And the glory of the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Not because of our strength, but because of Him. So the existence of the church rests in her head. Christ is the reason there will always be a church. And one last thing. Christ, as the head of the church, has no rivals. There is no man. And they go on to say, neither can the Pope claim that authority that he claims. He will have no other rivals. And so, let me just read a brief passage from Matthew 23 as the Lord instructs us of how we are to view this thing. Matthew 23, verses 8 through 10. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. There is no ecclesiastical representative that can rival Christ. There is none who speaks authoritatively as the only vicar of Christ. It is as men speak the word of God faithfully. This is the authority of God's word. No ecclesiastical representative can be a rival to Christ. Christ alone is the King and the head of the church. So let's pray that God would make us more and more visible. Pray that God would bless the preaching of the word for the pouring out of his spirit. Pray that God would preserve us and our children, preserve us in the faith. Pray that we would address the weaknesses and the frailties and the imperfections, that we'd not just allow them to fester and grow so that we would become a synagogue of Satan, but pray that Christ would prevail. Pray that Christ would be the attraction here. One of the things that I like to remind myself, because I'm a man of very limited abilities, and we are a congregation of limited abilities as well, but it's important to remember that we must make Christ and his word the attraction. If Christ and his word is not the attraction of Westminster Presbyterian Church, then we really don't belong in existence. Right? Christ must be the attraction. His word must be the attraction. And if we're trying to offer anything else, then we're way off base. We're just way off base. So let's pray that God will make us useful here and in our homes and in our community, that Christ would make us more and more visible, not less, but more. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do bow before you and pray that you would make us faithful to you, that as we seek to proclaim and to embrace your word, to follow it in our lives, that you would set us apart, that you would emphasize that antithesis that you placed between the world and the seed of the woman and the seed of the Satan. We pray that that you would enable us to receive with gratitude and to embrace the sacraments with faith, because we recognize that apart from faith, those sacraments will not commend us but condemn us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us in the exercise of church discipline, that you will use that for the reclaiming of the stubborn and the rebellious, and that you will use it for the preservation of your church, the cleansing of the body of Christ, and the glory of your name. And we pray that you would bless the worship of the church, that as we worship you in spirit and in truth, seeking to order our worship according to your word, that as we do so, that those who come and are in our midst may know that they have been in your presence, not just in ours. This we cannot do apart from you. Again, Lord, we call upon you and pray that you would hear our prayer, and that you will build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now receive the benediction of our God. And now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and preserve you for eternity. Amen.